Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day, and this is a particularly marked day as we begin a new series, a new preaching series this morning. We finished Ephesians at the end of last year, went into the Christmas season, and had a topical series for a while, the essential truths of the Christian faith for the obedient Christian, and we finished that up, and now here we are at the beginning of April, and we're going to start in on the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, one of three of the private epistles written to a person by the hand of Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, a day where we can come together as a body of believers and worship you. And as we look into your word, and particularly this book of 1 Timothy, we pray for enablement. Father, it is our desire to be an obedient people to you. And as we read of the instructions through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen to this young man named Timothy, we pray that it would penetrate our hearts as well. Father, please help us to put feet onto your word, that we may not just know it, but we might live it in a manner that's pleasing to you. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, what I'm going to do, as you've already heard from Zach, is really just pick off the first two verses, because I want to give you the context of 1 Timothy. I want to talk about who Paul was. I want to talk about who Timothy was. And as we hit the rewind button and go back to 64 AD, really give you the context of what life was like back then and what they were facing and why this letter was penned by Paul. This is being written by the Apostle Paul between his first and second, final, Roman imprisonment. And the Apostle Paul is free right now. And I thought this was an appropriate book for us to go through because we did just finish Ephesians. And now Paul is literally handing off a ministry baton to the younger, less experienced Timothy to go pastor the church of Ephesus. And so that's really what this letter is all about. We just read Paul's letter to the Ephesians during his first imprisonment. When Paul gets out of jail, he visits Ephesians again personally. And then when he leaves to go shepherd other churches, he asks Timothy to come to Ephesus and to stay there as their full-time pastor. Ephesus isn't a perfect church. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot of trouble. There's problems there. And that's really what this letter is all about. Paul is instructing the younger Timothy how to handle a lot of these problems. More on that in a little bit. But let's review for those of you who already know who the Apostle Paul is, or Saul as he began. This is going to be a review for you. For those of you who don't, then it's time you were introduced. Paul wasn't always known as Paul. He was given the name Saul from the tribe of Benjamin by his parents at birth, probably named after the king of Israel, Saul. He was a devout Jew who was brought up in the most religious of families. Saul of Tarsus was born in or around the year 5 A.D. in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is now modern-day Turkey. He was born to Jewish parents who possessed Roman citizenship, which was a big deal, a coveted privilege, and it was a privilege that their son would also possess. And in about 10 A.D., when Paul was only about 5 years old, the family moved to Jerusalem. And sometime between 15 and 20 A.D., Saul, as a young teenage boy, began his studies of the Hebrew Scriptures, an in-depth study of the law, the Torah, in the city of Jerusalem under the master teacher, Gamaliel. Now, the Rabbi Gamaliel was the number one teacher of the law for the Jews during this time. He literally was the Yoda of that day, if I could make that reference there. He was a Pharisee. He was Harvard and Princeton and Yale and Dallas Theological Seminary and Masters and Westminster, kind of all wrapped up into one. And it was under the tutelage of the Rabbi Gamaliel that Saul developed literally an expert knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. Saul's education and professional credentials were unsurpassed, and they allowed him to preach in pretty much any synagogue that he wanted to walk into. If they didn't know who Saul was, they surely knew who his mentor was. They knew Gamaliel, and that gave Paul license during this time. Wherever he went, people knew him as the understudy of Gamaliel. And as the brilliant understudy of Gamaliel, Saul not only became the number one teacher of the Torah of the Jews in his early adulthood, but he was the number one defender of the Jewish faith, still being young, still being zealous, having all the knowledge, but not quite the years of experience to temper it. And so when Christianity, or as it was known back then as the Way, when it popped up onto the Jewish radar, it was Saul, under the guidance of the Pharisees and Gamaliel, that was the primary watchdog at the time. And do you remember the scenes in Acts chapter 5 when there was a meeting of the Sanhedrin and John and Peter are in trouble for preaching the gospel, and they're having to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And after having warned the apostles to cease from preaching in the name of Jesus, the Jewish council became infuriated with Peter, because it was Peter who said to them defiantly, "We must obey God rather than men," pitting this religious group against God. That's in Acts 5:29. Well, into this fray steps the rabbi Gamaliel, whom Scripture says in Acts 5:34 was honored by all the people. And Gamaliel first orders that all the apostles, meaning John and Peter, that they leave the room. Okay? "We need to talk," is what Gamaliel says. "These guys need to leave." So John and Peter are ushered out. And then Gamaliel encourages the council to be cautious in dealing with these Jesus followers. And this is what he says in Acts 5, 38 and 39. It says, "In the present case," Gamaliel says, "I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it's going to fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Which I think he heard Peter's words, and I think he took them to heart, this wise man. And the Sanhedrin council is persuaded by Gamaliel in verse 40, and we see his incredible influence as the council follows his advice. This was Saul's teacher, his father in the faith. And we see Gamaliel at other times in the book of Acts, and we read of him in the extra-biblical writings of the historian Josephus, and we even read and hear of him mentioned in the Talmud. So this Gamaliel was Saul's teacher, Israel's number one, with Saul as his heir apparent. And we see Saul defending the Jewish faith from these would-be counterfeit teachers of the Way. Saul was present for the trial of Stephen, a trial that resulted in Stephen's death, becoming the first martyr of the Way in Acts 7:54. And Luke tells us that Stephen's executioners laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was in full approval of the mob's murderous actions that day. Saul's then recorded as literally ravaging the young new church called The Way. He entered homes of believers unannounced, burst through doors, arresting them, committing them to prison. Saul's anti-Christian zeal motivated him not only to arrest and imprison the ringleaders, the males, but he was also documented as arresting the women as well, which was pretty unheard of in that day. He was young, he was intelligent, he was well-trained, and he was totally zealous for Judaism. He was literally the number one guy for Judaism at that time. And Saul thought for sure that he was doing God's work, which is what the catalyst was for his zeal. Tearing this new religious sect apart. Until one day, while riding on an animal on his way to Damascus to arrest more people of the way and extradite them back to Jerusalem, Saul was confronted by the very one whom he was persecuting. And what followed was one of the most dramatic conversions in the history of the church. Let's read about it. Keep your thumb in 1 Timothy or your little tab there and turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, because this is the history of the author, the human author. Acts 9, 1 through 19. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is who he was. He was literally a thug for Judaism. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might again regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and Saul regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Scary stuff for the people of the way. Fearful. Saul came into cities with an army, a small army of soldiers, ready to arrest anybody who claimed themselves to be members of the way. And the Lord let him do it for a while until he intervenes. But Saul was anything but physically intimidating. Oh, sure, when his entourage approached the town or the city, that was intimidating. But the man himself was not impressive. He really wasn't. Listen to this quote I found from a second century historian who wrote about Paul. He said, "Paul was a man small in stature. He had a bald head and crooked legs. He had a good state of body, but had eyebrows meeting in the middle and a nose somewhat hooked, but was full of friendliness." And I know what you're all thinking right now. You're thinking, oh, that's why Paul never got married, right? Because he's short, he's bald, he's got bow legs, and he's got the unibrow going on, right? That's exactly what this author says. This is Paul. This is who he was. When Paul showed up physically, he was not an impressive guy. This is not a 6'6 built guy that comes in the room and all eyes go on him because he's looking over the tops of everybody's heads. That's not who Paul was. Not at all. And the scriptures say this about him too. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says his letters are weighty and they're strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. So not only was he not impressive physically, but even his oratory skills were contemptible. He couldn't get up in front of a group of people and speak very well without stammering and stumbling. But whatever Paul's physical appearance may have been, please understand this, that spiritually, Paul was unsurpassed. The inner man of Paul was a one of a kind, never before and never after. Paul's letters were weighty because he could take his time and write it down. He was a theological, doctrinal giant, spiritually mature. And when the Lord got his hands on Saul and on Paul, all of those skills, all of that education, all of that experience, all of that tutelage that came from Gamaliel into the mind of Saul was now wrapped in a brand new context, a context that would serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And you can just see the providence of God's hand on the life of Saul. From the time he was born and the family moves into Jerusalem, and his father and mother decide, you know what? We want our boy to learn the scriptures, the Torah. Who is the best teacher around here? Oh, that's Gamaliel. And they go seek out Gamaliel. All of this is God's design. Don't miss this. So that he could write a letter of instruction for the church in Ephesus. So that he could write these personal letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. So that he could write the Mount Everest of doctrine and theology called Romans. That takes us days to read of the same scriptures over and over to try to comprehend what Paul is saying here. This is who Paul was by God's grace. Whatever his physical stature may have been was irrelevant. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, and God is in the business of developing the heart of his people, as he did with Paul. Well, Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, the primary missionary to the unbelieving world, and a faithful example of service in the face of brutal persecution. Saul's education, his background as a Pharisee, his Roman citizenship, his zeal, all contributed to his success as a missionary. And once those credentials and traits had been submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Well, after his conversion that we just read of here, Paul spent 3 years in the Nabataean desert, relearning all that he had been taught, but now in the context of the way, of Jesus Christ being the true Messiah. He then spent a number of years pastoring a church with Barnabas and other men in the city of Antioch. You may wonder, well, when was Saul's name changed to Paul? And the answer to that is, it really never was. Because you see, Paul had been Saul's name all along. The custom of dual names was common in those days. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. Acts 13, verse 9 describes the apostle as Saul, who was also called Paul. But it was from that verse on that Saul is always referred to Paul, as Paul in the scriptures. Never again is he called Saul, which was a handy thing for him to have, especially as he went deeper and deeper into the Gentile world with the gospel. So that's just a very quick flyby of our author, the Apostle Paul. He's writing this letter to his understudy Timothy, who he's asked to remain at Ephesus to pastor the church there. This is one of three what are called pastoral epistles, the others being 2 Timothy and Titus. It is now the year 64-65 AD that Paul is penning this. So Paul would be in his late 50s at this time, maybe early 60s. And as we've already learned from previous studies, the biblical authors of this day would put the salutation of their letters at the beginning, not at the end. We always put our salutation at the end, right? Sincerely, with much respect, Pastor Craig Loftus. And that's how we end our letters, right? And so when you get a letter in the mail today, one of the first things you do, whether you realize it or not, is you flip it to the end so that you can find out, who wrote me this letter? And then you'll read the letter in that context. Very few of us will read a letter before we actually know who it's from. And so in that way, I think they have us beat. I really do. I think if anybody here has any influence over the English community today, I think we need to go back to this because they got it right. And that's exactly how Paul starts off this letter. Paul, right off the bat, who's writing this letter? Paul is. Who's Paul? Well, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And, so, and there Paul just clearly states who he is, and along with it, don't miss this, the apostolic authority that he wields, okay? And that's what this entire letter is couched in, not just for Timothy, but for the entire church of Ephesus. That this isn't just some guy's opinion about how things could go better at the church. No, no, no. This has the authority of apostleship, which brings with it the authority of God. And Paul was an apostle. The office or position of apostle was held by 12 disciples of Jesus, plus Matthias, who ended up taking Judas's place after he betrayed and committed suicide. And when Peter proposed choosing a new apostle for the fallen away Judas, they couldn't just consider anybody. No, no, there are prerequisites to being an apostle. Candidates have to have been a personal eyewitness to the Lord Jesus, and they were required to be able to verify the truth of the good news that Jesus taught, namely the gospel, personally. Paul was qualified for apostleship because of Jesus' personal visitation to him on the road to Damascus. Now, there are some in our culture today, mainly Pentecostals, charismatics, that believe that the Lord has appeared to them personally, and thus they are to be called apostle. Apostle, pastor, James, whatever. Okay? We don't believe that here. And thus we believe that when the last apostle died at the end of what's called the apostolic age, when the apostles lived, and that apostle was John, dying in or around 98 AD, when the last apostle died, that ended the apostolic age. No more apostles. Okay? That's what we believe here. So Paul considered himself, and rightly so, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of academic credentials, not because of his rabbinical leadership or his relationship with Gamaliel, no, but by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It was God that gave him the credentials of apostleship by virtue of his personal visitation to Saul, Paul. And it's important to note here that in this salutation, Paul's not bragging. Okay, that's not what this is. This is not braggadociousness, as he writes here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he tightens up his tie a little bit, right? By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. No. He's not bragging about those things. If anything, he still remembers his role in the persecution of the way. He still remembers holding the coats for the men who stretched out their arms, picked up the stones, and caved in Stephen's head, killing Stephen. He remembers that. Paul's the first to tell you that he's the chief among sinners. This is not braggadociousness. This is rightful authority being recorded for Timothy's behalf and for on behalf of the church in Ephesus. So don't misread this in any way. And by the way, he calls Jesus, Christ Jesus, our hope, in the end of verse 1. You think, what a difference salvation makes. Salvation turned Paul from the number one persecutor of the church to the number one advocate and leader of the church. It doesn't get any more dramatic than Paul's life. It's an incredible testimony and story as he becomes arguably Christianity's most influential leader of all time. Well, verse 2. Who's this being written to? It's being written to Timothy, and he calls him my true child in the faith. So let's spend a little bit of time finding out who this Timothy was, since the book bears his name. The name Timothy literally means one who honors God. What a great name. One who honors God. And he was named and raised by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who were both devout Jews before they also came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, tells us that they taught Timothy the scriptures from the time he was a baby. From the time he was a small child. Timothy's father, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, was a pagan Greek and probably died early, as there really just isn't much recorded about him. However, having a Greek father and a Jewish mother would have given him credentials and access into both cultures, Greek and Jewish. And by the time that this first letter was written to Timothy, Paul had been with Timothy in ministry expeditions for at least 15 years. And Timothy, Titus, they were faithful companions, traveling about with him in Palestine, sharing the good news. So Timothy, while younger than Paul, while less experienced than Paul, isn't some wet behind the ears kid. Don't think that. Timothy has decades of learning the scriptures under his belt and probably at least 2 decades of real life ministry experience. And if you were going to give Timothy a job title, if you're going to give him a job title, literally something that Paul used him for, it would be troubleshooter. Timothy was Paul's troubleshooter. When there was a problem in a church, whether Paul was imprisoned or he's getting older and it's harder for him to travel there, he would send Timothy with his words, but he would send Timothy as his ambassador. He sent him to the church in Corinth, to the church in Thessalonica, Philippi, and now he sends him to Ephesus. Timothy, in every way, was Paul's protege, his spiritual son. The word gnosis in the Greek means true. And in this context, it refers to a true or a legitimate son. And he was that for Paul, as opposed to the word nothos, which means illegitimate bastard child, such as was said of Demas. So first and foremost, this is a letter from one man who is in ministry to another man who is in ministry. From the wise and experienced mentor to his most cherished pupil. Paul has founded the church in Ephesus, he's shepherded the church in Ephesus, and now he's literally handing off that baton to Timothy to continue the work there with some very well-crafted instructions, which is what the two letters to Timothy are really all about. They're instructions. Issues in the church that Paul is going to have to address through Timothy are leadership qualifications for men, both elders and deacons, proper worship and what that looks like. He's going to give advice on money. He's going to give advice on women's roles. He's going to talk about confronting false teachers, how to treat various people within the church, and finally, a personal encouragement to Timothy to live a life that is above reproach. These are all the instructions that Paul is going to give to Timothy in this first letter, and that he would live a life to emulate. And as we read it, it reads a lot different than Romans. Romans is a letter to the church in Rome, and it's full and packed of doctrine and theology. And if you're into doctrine and theology, you love the book of Romans. But this is more of a personal letter. Oh, yeah, you still see the doctrine dripping off of Paul's pen. It's still there, even in the first couple verses here. Look at that through the lens of doctrine, and you'll see it already. You see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity, and it's all right there, and you're going to see more and more of it. But really, this is practical instructions for the church. Paul's letters were strong on instruction, but as verse 2 says, they were also full of grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Greek word there for grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It literally means unmerited favor. and the result of God's unmerited favor is mercy and peace. And it was a common greeting among the believers of the day, among the way. They would often say, grace, mercy, and peace to you. It's more than just a, hey, what's up, like we have today. It spoke to and it reminded them of their positional favor with God. And it isn't a grace, mercy, and peace to you from me. It's a grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, our Lord, the source of all true grace, mercy, and peace. And he calls Jesus Christ Lord. Don't miss that. Placing him on the same level as God the Father in deity. And that's the intro to the letter, Timothy, for the most part. There's more to be said, and I'll try to say it in the weeks that are to come as we go through this rather short letter. But as I was reading it, and just again being struck by the personal tone that's in this, I was reminded once again that as a parent, you know, one of our greatest joys as a parent is to see our children grow up into solid, mature adults. Is it not? It is. That's a great joy when you see your kids standing on their own two feet, making good decisions, following the Lord. I mean, that's wonderful. And the same is true spiritually. Paul tells us that this is his goal and his ambition. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, this is what he says. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And if there was a verse that really encapsulates why did Paul write 1 Timothy? Why did Paul write 2 Timothy? It's right here. It's right here in this verse. And it involves literally four generations. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, there's two generations right there. What you have heard from me. Entrust to faithful men, that means you pass it on too, but not just any kind of faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Four generations is what Paul is going after here. He's going after men who will be able to teach the truths of the gospel to others because it is the only way of salvation. This was Paul's life motivation, and it is a high, high call. Matter of fact, I don't believe you can find a higher one. To go into the Gentile community and to tell them about the way, the only way to salvation, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And Timothy, this is what I want you to teach other men, those other men who will also teach other men and women and children. This is how the gospel is going to be spread throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout Palestine, throughout the world. This is how it's done. And that's why we do the same thing in 2024 in Republic, Washington, that the gospel would reach the ends of the earth. What a privilege. Next week, we're going to be starting in verse 3. And Paul wastes no time in commending Timothy to do this. Instruct and charge certain persons not to teach any different or strange doctrine. Right off the bat, Timothy, get to work. These guys are in your church. This isn't outside the church, this is in the church. And they're teaching strange doctrine. This Gnosticism. And you have to address it. And I believe he did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Its supernatural ability to apprehend us, to change us from the inside out. Notwithstanding our stature, our physical appearance, body types, Lord, you change us on the inside and cause us to be new creations, old things passing away, new things coming. Please give us wisdom. Give us discernment and insight as we look into this book entitled Timothy, that we too may benefit by it and be changed by it for your glory alone in Christ. Amen.